Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to the sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
Well, thank you to Chido and the team for coming early this morning and practicing. Appreciate your ministry to us. I didn't earlier on welcome visitors and family members, as I'm sure there are many families here today together with your loved ones, and trust you have a blessed day together. Also some, I was going to say oldies, Bob and Val, so nice to see you. Normally it's so hard for you guys to get here. Good to see you. And then I'm sure I saw somebody else who hasn't been for ages, but everybody, you're welcome, and do trust that even the Word of God would be of great encouragement to you today. I want to turn this morning to Matthew chapter 1. I did last Sunday focus on a particular aspect of grace, and again today I want to do something similar, and we're going to do so by looking at this genealogy. So Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read the passage down to verse 17. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Just so far. Lord, we come and remember again this morning that all scripture, every word that you have given us is profitable and useful for training us in righteousness, correcting us, disciplining us. And Lord, this morning also we pray encouraging us. And so as we turn to this passage, pray that your Spirit would minister to our hearts. Lord, leading us in greater love for you and appreciation for your act of grace toward us. Amen. So I want to introduce this passage this morning by referring to two different family lines. The one family line is that of Jonathan Edwards. Now some of you may not have heard of Jonathan Edwards, but he was a leader, a pastor, a theologian, a philosopher, and was part of a group that had moved over to New England in the United States of America. And God moved in an unusual way in revival. It became known as renewal. But amazing things were done through Jonathan Edwards. But there's another man that I'm going to refer to, and his name is Max Jukes. J-U-K-E-S. Probably never heard of him, but I'm going to tell you about him this morning. So two different families. Jonathan Edwards has a legacy. His legacy includes one U.S. vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. Wow, I think. Max Jukes. His legacy came to people's attention when the family trees of 42 different men in the New York prison systems were traced back to him. Okay, different God, different legacy, different reputation. He lived more or less at the same time, same period as Jonathan Edwards. Two different men who left a legacy for succeeding generations, the families that followed in the years after. And I believe, as I certainly read that kind of information, I can't help thinking well of Jonathan Edwards. What is it that he was like? What is it that God did through him? And I personally feel challenged about the kind of legacy that I would leave behind. I'm sure this morning you would be thinking too, what kind of legacy? Today's a family day. You gather with family. You're thinking of your family. What kind of legacy are you leaving for those who will follow after you? And so the challenge, I think, and this is not the message, but we ought to see this, we ought to pursue godly living to influence those who come after us. I think that's a given, that's a said. However, this is where I want to go this morning. My observation, there's a danger for us in believing that there's no hope for the likes of people who come from a family line like the Jukes family. I have observed, and perhaps I'm guilty of this myself, secretly feeling what I want to call this morning deservedly proud that we descend from a long line of Christians of the likes of the respectable Edwards family. Why am I preaching this morning? Because wrong thinking in this regard undermines our understanding the application and appreciation of the greatness of God's grace in the lives of people. Whether they come from the likes of the Edwards type family or whether they come from the likes of the Jukes kind of family. You see, we make the mistake. We often think, maybe we don't always express it, well, you know, this kind of person is more worthy of the gospel because this person demonstrates something more of the Edwards-like family. But this other bloke or this other lady, she reflects more of something like the Jukes-type family. There isn't a great history. And so we think that this side, Edwards type, are more worthy of salvation, and the Jukes type are less worthy. Big mistake. Big mistake. And I'm going to show you that from this passage this morning. We've led a lot. I know some of you were thinking, come on, get on with it. All these names. Why are we reading all these names? Well, these names are going to reveal something to us. This list of succeeding generations, all the way from Abraham, God making a covenant with Abraham, right through to the birth of Jesus. And so we could say this morning that this list is a family tree of Jesus. So Matthew exposing to us through this genealogy, through this family tree, and there are two things that I'm going to speak about this morning that I think are so, so important. Valuable revelation to you and to me, something that we're going to focus in about God, and secondly, something we're going to focus in on about grace. My first point is therefore the extent of God's ability. What in your mind is God capable of doing, especially when we come to the reality of the salvation of an individual? What is it? What is it that God can do? And so I want you to look with me at this genealogy, and there's one thing I want to focus on here, a great thing about the true nature of God. Now, if you analyze this passage, and I encourage you to do that, you will notice that there are identification of two key names. Anybody get it? Abraham and David. And there are two sections that elaborate the particular detail regarding their lineage. David and Abraham, and the very first statement Matthew makes about Jesus is that, if you go to verse 1, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Two key characters. And then there's a list that starts in verse 2 about those that followed Abraham. And then in verse 6, there's a list that follows all those that followed David. And then right at the end of the genealogy, Matthew repeats their significance at particular points in this unfolding redemption plan of God. So verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. Don't forget the arithmetic here. Very important. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, what am I trying to get at here? The significance of these men and what we should know about God has to do with the promises, or the promise that God made to these men. Well, let me show you. First of all, God says to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now listen to what God is promising. Go from your country. Remember, he called him from a place where he was worshipping idols and other gods. Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, and the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And then there's this phrase. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What are we being told? It was through Abraham and his offspring, succeeding generations, that God will raise up a people. God did raise up a people, Israel, who will be a blessing to the nations of the world. Not just me that observes this, but looking back, the coming of Jesus and commenting to new believers in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul refers them back to this promise of God. So now we jump to Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. What was the gospel? In you shall all the nations be blessed. Okay, so there's a promise that was made, a promise fulfilled. Now what about David? God making a similar promise to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, succeeding generations, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and primarily Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and he has the promise. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Both of these promises to these key men are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Jesus is ultimately the one whom through the families of the earth will be blessed, are being blessed. He's ultimately the one whose throne of his kingdom will be established forever. Psalm 2, that's why I read that. Now, this information in this genealogy demonstrates something of God's ability. Now, I don't know, we have some, at Arcadia, we have an actuarial professional. And every now and again I meet with him and we have a chat and he tells me about probability and all these kinds of things. Now, there are probably mathematicians and accountants over here this morning. But take a moment, even those of us who did maths lit, take a moment to think about the probability of Jesus the Messiah being born from the line of Abraham and David over 42 generations. You've got to digest that. Probability. Okay, those of you who still think everything's by chance, just think about that probability. I think we would talk in terms of possible permutations. Can you imagine how many permutations there would be? The Messiah must be a Jew, son of Abraham. He must also be born from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. He must be from one specific member of that tribe of Judah, David. And so it was. Not because of reduced probability, but impossible probability. There's no chance in any of this. There's no reduced probability here. And so we can see in this genealogy, in spite of 42 generations, I don't even think back three generations in my family. Imagine 42 people of all those generations making decisions. Men and women falling in love. Countries being at war with each other, wars being fought. People dying unexpectedly, we would say prematurely. So many possible variations. And so humanly speaking, one would think that there's so many possibilities that could have diverted the promises of God made to Abraham, made to David. The promises to these men unfold according to plan because of God's ability. God has a unique ability. He alone exerts what we would call sovereign ability. Now just imagine, it should lead you to worship. The power of God is such that he works in and through and above people's all sorts. Even us today. People's decisions. You may decide left and the thing is supposed to go right and God still brings about his purpose. What you intended for evil, I intended for good. God's people's moods, their attitudes, in and through and above powerful world leaders and terrible wars and disease. Not to forget the devil's strategies. Even climatic conditions, in and through disobedience, rebellion and defiance. My point is, God is amazing. I want you to see that this morning, the power and ability of God. It should lead us to that place of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. This God who is unique. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And Paul ends with the right words, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Dear friends, God will unfold history according to his plan. He has that ability and nobody will stand in his way. There is not a single person, there is not a single leader, there is not a single event that can thwart the redemptive purposes of God. That's number one. Number two, not only did I want to speak about the extent of God's ability from this analogy, I want to speak now about the extent of God's grace. Again, if you analyze this family tree, there are some peculiarities. If you know anything about something of Jewish culture and history, immediately some things will stand out as odd. What are these odd inclusions? Certainly these odd inclusions would have offended Pharisaical Jews, those who valued so-called racial, moral, and patriarchal purity. Now let me give you these three peculiarities. Number one, the first peculiarity is that Matthew includes 15 women. And in the Jewish culture of the day, women were not held in high regard. There is Tamar in verse 3, Rahab verse 5, Ruth in verse 5, the wife of Uriah, whom we know to be Bathsheba in verse 6, Mary in verse 16. That's odd. Why not just list the heads of the family, the men? Number two. Second peculiarity is that four out of the five women are not Jewish. Besides Mary, who is from the kingly line of David, Jesus' genealogy is full of a bunch of Gentile women. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. They were a race of people which the Israelites were forbidden to intermarry with. Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites traced their lineage back to the incestuous Lot. Did you get the picture? Then we have Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. He was a Hittite, so through marriage she legally became a Hittite. Now what's the point? The odd thing, the peculiar thing, is that this bloodline is impure. It's more like the Duke's family heritage. It included these outsiders into the unfolding plan of God. And it gets even darker. The third peculiarity is that three of these women were involved in irregular sexual liaisons. We would say sexual misconduct. If you know the story of Tamar, she dressed up as a prostitute to trap her father-in-law into having sex with her so she could continue the family line and fall pregnant. That's not such a great thing to do, is it? Her plan worked. And that's how Perez and Zerah, the twins mentioned in verse 3, come into this world, in the family line of Jesus. Then we have Rahab. Everybody knows Rahab was known to be a prostitute in Jericho. And yet she became, as we're told in the books of Joshua, Hebrews, and James, a woman of faith. Then you have Bathsheba. Now everybody says, oh, King David was the dirty rascal. Of course he was. But she complied. She complied. And the bottom line is that she cheated on her husband. And so Matthew has made it clear, we've seen in point one, God has sovereign ability. And so we can confidently assume that the inclusion of these women, these different peculiarities, are part of God's plan. So what are we seeing? Where am I going? The immediate observation is there is not a pattern of righteousness in the lineage of Jesus. Jesus comes from a bunch of sinners. And I'm not just talking about the women here. Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba. Just look at the list. Rehoboam. He was harsh and wicked. Ahaz, we are told he had a legacy of not doing what was right in the eyes of God. And then we think, yeah, but the other great men of faith and God, yeah, look at them, the righteous men of old. Abraham, when last did you read in the book of Genesis he was a liar? Judah, what did he do? It was his idea to sell his brother into slavery. And then after his own admission, he was the one that went and looked for a prostitute and found his daughter-in-law Tamar. And even David, guilty of adultery and murder. of Bathsheba's husband, Solomon. I've just been reading through the Old Testament, and I'm in that section of 1 Kings with Solomon at the moment. This bloke, I don't know how he coped. I think so many wives and concubines. Kind of thinking, how did he do it? Polygamy. And then he was guilty of idolatry. Hezekiah, pride. Now, folk, try and encourage people today who feel that they don't come from the right kind of family. Respectable family. The family or tree of Jesus is a mess. There are all sorts of skeletons in the cupboard of a whole bunch of these ancestors of Jesus. And so we must ask ourselves, what is it that God is saying? What is he showing us through Matthew? Why inform us that Jesus did not belong to the nice clean world of middle class respectability? Why did he do that? But rather that he belonged to a family of murderers and cheats and cowards and adulterers and liars. Now, yes, I believe what God is saying. He's showing us, Matthew is showing us, the reach of God's grace. I would love for us as a church to fully understand, or better understand, the reach of God's grace. It is the grace of God, as explained by the angel of the Lord to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. And there's the purpose. He will save his people from their sins. The godless of background. It was Jesus who taught in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Paul confirmed to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15 of his first letter. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save respectable middle class people. No. To save sinners, of who I am the foremost. So my conclusion. A couple of implications. The combinations. I deliberately chose both of these elements because we need to see the combination of God's sovereign ability on the one hand, and what I want to call on the other hand is conspicuous grace. Wow, isn't that a wonderful thing? Now where does that leave us practically? Number one, if you're discouraged this morning, I want to tell you that you can believe every single promise that God has made. The sovereign power of God is such that he not only has spoken, but he keeps his word. God is absolutely reliable. He is infallibly faithful. Promises of his second coming, let's not forget that. Don't forget even perhaps today, if you're feeling isolated and alone, he's promised to be with you, his presence. Do you know that in John chapter 17 we have a sample of Jesus' high priestly prayer? The prayer that he prays regularly before the Father for those who are his sheep. The providence of God. Oh, God weaving together even the mistakes we make, ultimately bringing his purposes. God's provision. The list goes on. I've got a lot of P's here. Protection, propitiation, purifying. Every promise stands firm to the end. Number two, come to the end of the year in ministry, but of course in a few weeks we start up again, full swing. And so I want to encourage the church that we can move forward with boldness in gospel ministry. Because it's not us. We're instruments. In the context of this genealogy, the sovereign ability of God, referring to the Messiah, him blessing the nations. What does that mean? Giving the church confidence in the mandate and commission he's given us that it will unfold. Nothing's going to stand in the way of him accomplishing what we read of in Revelation 7, where there will be people from all tribes and languages and nations before the throne. God will use AJ and Avon in Japan to church plant. Men and women will come to faith. God will use Lauren in Central Asia as she engages in relationships and shares the gospel. God will use Darren and Andrea in Ecuador as they seek to plant a church in a town where there's so much syncretism taking place. And of course, we know in North Africa, we have couples there, Henk and Annie. Nothing wasted. God's plans, sovereign power, His grace, He will execute completely and comprehensively. I want to get a bit closer to the bone now. Dear friend, you can also receive God's gift of forgiveness. And I'm speaking here to especially people who feel not good enough. Sometimes feel that. Not quite like that other family who have 3 and 4 generations who go back to the plant. No, you don't need that. God's sovereign ability. Jesus came to save sinners of the worst kind. I'm always reminded of John Newton. Read his story. Read his biography. In the gutter. In the gutter. And God saved him. Amazing grace. He got it. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He confessed his need of God. He turned to Jesus and trusted him. And led a life of walking in peace with God. And then just a final implication. Not only yourself. You can believe. And I want to say you ought to believe. That the worst among us is not beyond the reach of God's saving grace. I have said it myself. I've heard people say. So and so will make such a good Christian. Well, that depends. If that person receives grace. But even the likes of those who have a Duke family heritage can be recipients of grace. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether there is a savory history. Just because someone doesn't come from a respectable family, just because somebody doesn't have a desirable history, does not mean that they're excluded from the reach of grace. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Lord, I pray that this message today, as we remember the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, will really impress upon our hearts the greatness of not only your ability, but the reach of your grace. Encourage us, Lord, and lead us forward in much zeal in sharing this good news far and wide to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.